Sunday mornings the last several weeks, we've been talking about, are we there yet? The Israelites on their road to the promised land, from the deliverance to from Egypt to the giving of the Ten Commandments. And this morning we're going to finish up that series with a revelation of God. The revelation of God as He gives Himself to the Israelites, and they see His presence in a literal fashion on Mount Sinai. We've been through the 10 plagues that led to deliverance. We've been through the dividing of the Red Sea to the destruction of the Egyptian army. We've gotten the provision of water from the rock, the miracle of bread from heaven, the defeat of the Amalekites. Last week we talked about Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, giving him advice for a kind of dysfunctional kind of leadership style that he was engaged in. And now this morning in chapter 19 of Exodus, we're going to see when God reveals Himself. What happens when God reveals Himself? What happens when we see the presence of God in our lives? Now, this is a prelude to the Ten Commandments. Immediately following this, Moses receives the Ten Commandments and gives them to the nation of Israel. We're going to go over that on a later series that we're going to do about the Ten Commandments. So we're going to end the series here and go back and pick it up at the Ten Commandments at a later date. But let's think about that for a minute. Let's say that God were to suddenly show up in a visible way here this morning. What would it be like? What would happen to us? How would we react to that? Well, we don't have to really wonder, because the Bible has several instances of when God showed up in a visible, physical way and how the people reacted to it. In Isaiah chapter 6, probably the most well-known one is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah was in the middle of prophesying, and God showed up and became, in a vision, he saw the Lord. And it says, "It was in the year that King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord." Now, that's pretty heady stuff right there. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphims, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And they were calling out to each other, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory.'" In the Bible, in the original language, they didn't have exclamation points and bold typeset and that kind of thing to emphasize things. So they emphasized what they wanted to emphasize by repeating it. And here we get three holies. And what Isaiah is telling us is that the overriding characteristic of God's presence is that of holiness. It's that of God showing his holiness to us. And he says, "Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. And then I said, 'It's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies.'" What Isaiah experienced was a revelation of God's extreme holiness, the great holiness that God has. And the first thing that popped into his mind wasn't anything like, "Wow, this is cool." It was, "Oh my goodness, I am a dead man. Because I am sinful, and I live among sinful people." And that's the revelation of God. When we see God in his holiness, it simply highlights how unholy we are. Now, we're going to talk about that in a little while when we talk about what that means to our lives. But that revelation of Isaiah had was one of extreme holiness. And he thought that he was going to die because of the holiness of God that was there among him. In Revelation chapter 1 in the New Testament, John the Revelator is having a vision, and he goes into heaven and he sees the Lord, and the Lord reveals himself to him, and there's all this mystical kind of language. He holds seven stars in his hands and seven of this and seven of that, and he gives this description of a fantastic revelation of Jesus Christ. And John would know Jesus because he knew Jesus. He had lived with him. He had talked with him. He had ministered with him. So he knew it was Jesus. And it says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died. But now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave. John's response was to fall on his face. I don't know if this was voluntary or if it just happened to him, but he just fell on his face, and he worshiped God, and he became aware of the presence of the living God in his life. There's one other example I want to show you. It's in Daniel chapter 8, and he doesn't see God, but he sees Gabriel, who ministers in the presence of God. And he says this, "As Gabriel approached the place where I was standing, I became so terrified that I fell with my face on the ground. Son of man," he said, "you must understand the events that you have seen in your vision relate to the time of the end. While he was speaking, I fainted, and I laid there with my face on the ground. But Gabriel roused me with a touch and helped me to my feet." Here's a man that had been, an angel that had been in the very presence of God. And the overflow of the presence of God in his life affected Daniel, and it made him pass out in the presence of God because of the overwhelming holiness that he represented in him. It's kind of a far cry from what we think of when we think of holiness and when we think of the presence of God in our midst. But there's this overwhelming sense of holiness, and that's one of the ways that we can know if it's the presence of God or not. If it convicts us of our sin, if it makes us see ourselves as we really are, if we see ourselves as sinful people among other sinful people, it's the presence of God, because the presence of God always reveals our sin just by its sheer manifestation, and the comparison of God's utter holiness makes our unholiness stand out more and more. Well, God reveals himself to Israel here on the mountain of Mount Sinai. And he calls through. Let's go through chapter 19 together and just kind of look at it in a kind of an outline-ish way. But the first thing that we see is God's message to the people. It's 2 months after the crossing of the Red Sea. Just 2 months had gone by, and God is going to effect this great thing. And they arrive at the edge of the wilderness, and they set up camp at the foot of Mount Sinai. They set up camp at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses climbs up to the mountain, and God calls out to him. And here's what God says. He says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples of the earth, for all the earth belongs to me." Now think about that. He says, "You are going to be my special treasure from all the people of the earth." That means that all the earth, and he says, all the earth belongs to me. He's talking about the people of the earth. Everybody here belongs to God in one sense or another. Not in a salvation sense necessarily, but in the sense that he is our creator. He's the one that made us, and there are no extra special people and that kind of thing. And it says, he says to them, "You will be my kingdom of priests. You will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. This is the message you must give to the people of Israel." He says, first of all, "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians." He saw that they had destroyed the mightiest army in the world of this little slave nation that was running for its life, probably not very well armed, not very well prepared for battle. You don't teach slaves how to fight. That's just asking for trouble. And so these untrained people were out in the desert with the Egyptian army chasing after them. And God fights for them and causes the Red Sea to go over them and drowns the whole army in one fell swoop. He makes them free indeed. "So you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now this is an interesting picture that we have of God. An eagle is a fierce, fierce bird. It's a hunter. It's a hunter of prey. It's something that the other animals feared. When they saw the shadow of the eagle go over, the hunted animals ran for cover because they didn't want to get caught and eaten by that eagle. But to its young ones, the eagle is incredibly tender towards their young ones. They build their nests in the crags of rocks, in places where enemies can't get to them, because they want to protect that little eaglet and make sure that nothing bad happens to them. And when they fall out of that nest, the mother is able to fly underneath them and catch them on their wings and bring them back. It's a beautiful picture of God's provision. It's indicative of God's great love and care for his beloved people. God is saying to them by saying these words, he's saying, I love you. I care about you. You are my special people. You're my special treasure, and I care about you. And I brought you to myself. This shows that they weren't seeking God when they were found by him. God sought them out. It says that God was seeking them out before they even sought him, that God inclined his ear to their cries, and he sought them out, and he brought them to himself. It kind of talks about the fact that it was through no effort of their own. They didn't do anything to effectuate their deliverance. God did it all. And that's true for you and I also. Left to our own devices, we only get worse and worse. We don't get better and better. That's one of the political things that we need to remember. Both parties seem to have this idea that if we just free up mankind enough and just kind of give him the tools that he needs, that he'll get better and better. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says that left to our own devices, without the intervention of God, without the intervention of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we tend to go from worse to worse to worse. We become more and more selfish. We become more and more self-centered, and that's sinful in God's eyes. And then he says, now if you will obey and keep my commandments. There's a requirement in there of obedience. And obedience is a theme all through the scriptures. From this point on, God is constantly reminding them, now obey me. You've got to obey my commandments. You've got to keep my word. You've got to keep those promises that you made. If you will obey me, you will become a kingdom of priests and my holy nation. Does that ring a bell with you, some of you Bible scholar folks out there? Does that ring a bell with you about a New Testament verse in 1 Peter 2:9? It says this in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are not like that. He's talking about how sinful people act and how they live. And he says to the church, but you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are a royal priest, a holy nation. God's very own possession. Doesn't that sound like what God just said to Israel? It's virtually word for word the same thing. He said, as a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. God saves us not for our own good, not only for our own good, but for the good of others, so that we can point them to the way of salvation, so that we can tell them about the goodness of Jesus Christ, so that they too can become people of the light, God's special people, a peculiar people, it says in the King James Version, which I learned most of my scripture in when I was just a wee tot of a boy. A peculiar people, a different kind of people that stand out from the crowd. Well, that's kind of off course, but we'll get there anyway. It says, and that promise of Israel is transferred to the church. God wants us to be holy. We don't talk about that word holy too much anymore. We do here because I kind of harp on it. But that word holy means set apart for God's special use. It means that we have set ourselves apart for God's special use. And I use this illustration all the time. You're probably getting sick of it by now. But the candlesticks were, all of the instruments in the temple were regarded as holy. There were candlesticks in there. There were censers in there. There were tables in there. There was bread in there. And the thing that set it apart and made them holy was that it could be only used for the worship of God. They couldn't take the candlesticks home to use on a weekend because they had guests coming over and they needed a little more light. Or they couldn't take the table of showbread and take it home and use it because they ran out of space at their table. And surely God won't mind if I just borrow this for a day. No, it was set apart for God's special use. It was his and his alone. And that is what God has called us to be. That's what it means to be holy unto him. It means that you've set yourself apart for God's special use, that you are a vessel in his hands to be used as he wills. And he wants us to be a priest. He calls us a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Now, I don't have time to get into all this, but those two words didn't go together in the Hebrew theology. The priest was separate from the king. And that was so that the priest could walk in and point his finger at the king and say, this is what God says, as when Nathan the prophet walked into David's throne room and said, "You're the man that has sinned unto God before God." And that royal priesthood is brought together in Jesus Christ because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and yet he also intercedes for us before the throne, the book of Hebrews tells us. And so it's a royal priesthood that is passed on to you and I, that we have that right to stand between God and man. The priest is someone who stands between God and someone else and brings them together, intercedes for them. That's our job, is to intercede for others. That's our job. You know, it's not our job to be glad and delight when someone dies and goes to hell. It's our job to weep and to cry out to God for their salvation before they die so that God can do a work in their life. That's the work of a priest. And so Moses goes and he brings that instruction to them. And then God gives instruction. God talks about his appearance in verses 9 through 13. He says this, "I will appear in a thick cloud. I will talk to you so that the people will always trust you." I will talk to you so that people will always trust you. They are going to hear the voice of God speak to Moses for the specific purpose of putting God's stamp of approval on Moses. There are going to be times in the future when Moses makes a ruling and the people grumble and complain and whine and bicker about what Moses is doing. That seems to be a problem with them all through their history. But God says, in those moments, Moses, just look them in the eye. He doesn't actually say this. I'm kind of making it up. He says, just look them in the eye and say to them, "Oh, and when did God speak to you? When did God whisper your name his name in your ear? When did God speak to you? When did God thunder his reply to you? When did God speak to you?" And they would have to say, "Well, never. Oh, he's talked to me. He put his stamp of approval on me." And there, so that's it. He's going to appear in a thick cloud, and he's going to talk to them so the people will always trust you. "And prepare for my arrival by consecrating yourself, washing yourselves." I think this is a precursor, a picture of baptism in our culture today, in our world today. Baptism is that symbolic washing of ourselves. They were to wash themselves clean so that they stood before God, clean and pure before him. And then he said, "Mark boundaries around the mountain so that no one can break through and approach me or they will die." Moses instructs the people to do all of these things. And he also kind of throws in an interesting little twist there. He says, "Oh, and by the way, no sex." Moses said that. I didn't say that. Moses said that. What's the point of that? Well, I think, here's my interpretation of that. I think it's because he didn't want them preoccupied with any kind of distractions during that time. They were to focus completely on God and not each other. They were to look to God and look to his presence in their lives, and they were to focus on God during that time. That's the idea of that. So then on the morning of the third day, Exodus 19, 16 through 30, through 20, it says, "On the morning of the third day, thunder roared and lightning flashed, and a dense cloud came down on the mountain. There was a long, loud blast from the ram's horn, and all the people trembled. Moses led them out from the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain." Now we're getting down to brass tacks here. Thunder, lightning, a dense cloud. This long horn blast that happens there, the call of God to the people. And it says, "And the people trembled." I'll bet they did. I don't know if you've ever been caught in a thunderstorm, but it is an awesome thing. And it's not awesome, "Oh, cool, I want to do this again." It's, "Oh, my goodness, God, if you get me out of this, I'll do anything." That thunder and that lightning are powerful, and they say that a bolt of lightning has enough power in it to light up a large city for 2 or 3 days. That's how intense it is. And God is standing among all these flashes of lightning and these peals of thunder. And Moses leads the people out to the foot of the mountain, and they're all standing there just shaking in the presence of God. The mountain is covered with smoke and fire, and the mountain shakes violently. There's an earthquake that happens. All of this stuff is going on because the presence of God is there. And then the horn blows louder and louder and louder. And Moses speaks to God, And God thunders back his reply. I want to know what Moses said. It doesn't tell us. I kind of think it was something a little bit more than, hey, God, how you doing? I don't know what it was, but it was something that Moses said to God, and God thunders his reply to Moses, and the people are there watching him, and then Moses is summoned up to the top of the mountain. Now, something about this, you'll notice, Moses is doing a lot of walking here. He's going up and down the mountain. We were in Israel not too long ago, and I can tell you, it's no easy walk, even when they have paths there, and there were no paths there then. They just had to pick his way among the rocks, and he walks up the mountainside 3 or 4 times, and God summons him up to the top of the mountain, and he reiterates his warning that no one cross the boundary lest they die. Even the priests had to purify themselves and make sure that they were right before God. And God instructs Moses to go and bring Aaron with him back up to the mountain. And Moses obeys God. And then it goes into the Ten Commandments. It goes from there into the Ten Commandments. Now, what are we to make of this? What are we to do with all of this stuff that is talking about? Well, first of all, the first obvious kind of thing is that the utter awesomeness of God, the presence of God is something awesome that we have. The Israelites had seen what God had done. They had seen what God had done to the Egyptians. They had seen the destruction of the Egyptian army. They had seen water from the rock. They had seen bread from heaven. They had seen the Amalekites defeated. They had seen all of this great stuff that God had done. And now they were confronted with God face to face, and there's a difference. There seems to be this difference between what God has done and coming face to face with God himself. It doesn't say anywhere that they trembled and they shook when they were watching what God had done, but when they came face to face with God himself, it was different. They were finally face to face with his presence, his thunder, his lightning, his mountain shook, and it shook them to the core. It changed them somehow. When all the people heard the thunder and the loud blast in Exodus chapter 20, it says, when all the people heard the thunder and the loud blast of the ram's horn, when they saw the flashes of lightning and smoke billowing from the mountain, they stood at a distance, trembling with fear. And they said to Moses, you speak to us. We will listen, but don't let God speak directly to us or we will die. They were awestruck. They were frightened. They were terrified at the presence of God because he is an awesome God, because he's a powerful God, because like his holiness overwhelms us in his presence, so does his power and his authority overwhelm us when that happens. There are some who know all about God, but they don't know God. And there's a difference between those two things. Jesus talked about it in Matthew chapter 7. When he was talking to the Pharisees, and he said to them, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will come to me saying, Lord, we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. There's a difference between experiencing God's miracles and his presence and God's miracles and his works and actually experiencing the presence of God. Scotland Yard held a private exhibit for art dealers, but with a twist. They showed them all the forgeries of the great works of art that were there. They had what looked to be like millions of dollars worth of artworks that were there. And they pointed out the brush strokes, and they pointed out the themes, and they pointed out how close it was to the original thing. But they wanted them to see just how perfect those recreations were with a forger's style, even the brush strokes. The exhibition was a warning to dealers that up to 40% of the fine art market was fake. There were fakes out there, and if they weren't informed, they couldn't tell the difference between it. You need to experience the living God. You need to experience the presence of God. You need to have your soul shaken by the presence of God. I want to suggest to you in closing this morning, I want to suggest to you there are two ways that you can do that, that you can experience the presence of God. And the first thing is by searching for Him with all of your heart. Making it the goal of your life is to experience the presence of God. It says in Jeremiah 29:13, if you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. Jeremiah chapter 29, it starts out by telling the Israelites, you've turned against me, you've turned away from me, you've worshiped false gods, you've done all of these bad things, but if you search for me with all of your heart, if you turn wholeheartedly towards me, you will find me. God loves people who are searching for Him. God loves it when we look for Him, when we look for Him in the pieces of our life. God wants us to search for Him over and over again. Proverbs 8:17, it says, I love all who love me. Those who search will surely find me, God says. Are you searching for God this morning? Are you making Him the object of your affection? Are you making sure that He is the object of the search of your life? He wants you to look for Him. And number two, by trusting in His word and His way. By trusting in God's word and in His way. It says in Proverbs 3:5-4, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek His will in all that you do, and He will show you which path to take. Search for God with all of your heart this morning. Look for Him in all that you do, and you will experience the presence of God this morning. Amen.